Well, we're all aware of the reality that the Christmas season is upon us. It's here again. And one of the themes that is accented each year is this idea of peace. We're reminded every Christmas that the angels mention peace on earth to the shepherds. And Christ, in that common passage from Isaiah 9 that we see in Christmas cards, is called the Prince of Peace. But nevertheless, this annual focus on peace will be in great contrast once again to what's actually going on around us in the world. You look around and there really isn't peace. Nations hate nations. We look around and find a world that's torn apart. We find ourselves living in a state of uncertainty, really. Even crisis. There's suspicion between nations. You can't watch the news or read the newspaper without at once being made very painfully aware of the fact that there's discord, there's disunity, there's trouble, there's suspicion in the world. But it's not just between nations. We find that it's within nations as well. No peace. The same kind of discord and quarrels and disagreements and suspicions exist within nations. This obvious tendency to split up into sections or into groups or gangs, each one being controlled by their own desires, each one concerned only about itself, its own rights, its own demands. So in nations, there's this same tendency to quarreling, to disunity. It's in homes. We see it in personal relationships. We find turmoil, this tendency for men and women to be in this constant state of confusion. Husbands, wives, children, irritated with one another. Therefore, in this constant state of bickering and quarreling and conflict, certainly becomes the subject of much counseling and discipling. And sadly, in many churches, there is no real peace or unity. Groups and individuals within a church at times fighting over their own opinions and how things ought to be done. I've been made continually aware through the years as I've interacted with leaders from other churches of situations where staff members can hardly work together and church members who won't talk to one another. That's really what it's like in many cases. No real peace on earth. When it comes to the international scene, many seem to be very naive about this idea of peace in the world, thinking that some sort of simple appeal for peace or a simple appeal for disarmament is somehow actually going to make a difference. We hear the Pope making these kinds of appeals yearly, as well as some pastors, as if the job of the church, even, is to make appeals for the world to disarm, to stop their quarreling and fighting. You hear language that refers to this, a mention of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. We hear politicians making these appeals. The state from which I have moved to here had a famous individual a few years ago who's been quoted many, many times. The quote, "Can't we all just get along?" We're told on bumper stickers that visualizing world peace is going to bring it to pass, I guess, somehow. It's astonishing, really, that anyone could believe that all you have to do is just make an appeal. Can't we all just get along? To men and women to live peaceably together or somehow just visualize it, that people are going to immediately proceed then to start living in unity with one another. I think that naivete ultimately is based upon a skewed anthropology, the truth about man. They believe that man is basically good and he's able to respond to these appeals to be good. And only those who hold that kind of superficial view of the cause of disunity can possibly believe that a superficial appeal for unity is, in and of itself, going to be sufficient. That people are going to just choose to quit quarreling. They're going to choose to get along. As we've seen in our study here on Sunday mornings, the Bible's view of man is quite different. We looked at the reality that Scripture says man is depraved. He is born in sin. He's bent toward sin. And the New Testament clearly says that because of this fact about man, the world at large will never know a state of peace until some very dramatic events taken place. And the Prince of Peace does return. So I guess you could say from the standpoint of optimism about peace, the New Testament is profoundly pessimistic. I'd rather say it's realistic. It takes a realistic view of man, a realistic view of his condition. The Apostle Paul understood this. He understood the truth about peace in the world. He knew that true peace and unity among people is not possible for most of the world, because unity depends on some factors that the world doesn't understand. But with his understanding about these factors, he does make an appeal for unity among Christians. Scripture does expect believers, true believers in Christ, to live at peace and at unity with one another. God does expect Christian homes and evangelical Bible-believing churches to be existing in a state of peace and unity. And we find a clear example of this in our passage this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. What I'm entitling, Paul's Passionate Plea for Unity. Paul's Passionate Plea for Unity. These verses really contain what some might even say is the classic statement of the New Testament on this whole subject of peace and unity. Philippians chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. We've been looking at a biblical philosophy of ministry and how that we must run our decisions about ministry through this grid of non-negotiables, perspectives that flow out of Scripture. We looked at the importance of having and maintaining a high view of God, and the importance of maintaining a high view of Scripture, what Scripture says about itself. And then we turned our attention to man, what the Bible says about man, having a biblical view of man. And then we progressed to looking at a biblical view of the church, a high view, a biblical view of what the church is all about. And in the process of doing this, talking about these things briefly, then looking at particular passages that relate to that particular theme. We did that last week in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, looking at the church and what the church is supposed to be doing, and how members of the body of Christ are to be actively serving one another, exercising their spiritual giftedness to the glory of the Lord, and the one another's of Scripture, living those out so that there's body life. Today we're looking at this passage because it still relates to this idea of the church, what the church is supposed to be. And the best way to determine what the church is supposed to be and how it's to function is to see what Christ himself says through the Word about his own body, the body of Christ. This is a familiar passage. You've studied it even here at this church not too long ago. It's a passage that many people have committed parts of to memory. It's a passage we have to go back to continually to remind ourselves once again, what does God expect of us when it comes to life in the body here? And unity in the body of Christ is a very, very important theme. As we walk through this passage together, we'll note three facts about unity in the body of Christ. But before we do that, we do need to take note of that important first word there. In verse 1, it says, therefore, that is indicating that this section that we're now delving into is a continuation of what the apostle began in the previous paragraph. That goes back to verse 27. If you look at chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's a summons to unity that really begins there. Because what we find in chapter 2 here, verses 1 to 4, is really a fleshing out of that, a concrete expression of conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The summons itself in verse 27 is a very comprehensive one. It's affecting every area of life, every aspect of the Philippians' lives, every aspect of your life and my life. So verse 27 is really the head of this section that we're now in. But in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the apostle is not dealing with some of the problems that can exist outside the body. If you read, continue reading in chapter 1, after verse 27, you'll see that. How they are to stand strong against the opponents that are out there, who are bringing persecution perhaps. That's true. That's a way of walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But now he turns his attention to something that could threaten the community from within. It's dangers that can arise from within. They are to stand firm together in one spirit without being frightened by opponents outside, but also they are to be one. They are to be one in aim, one in direction with other members of the body of Christ. That is a type of walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, he has already told the Philippians in chapter 1 that he's doing well personally. But it's as if he's asking them now a question. I'm in prison, yes, but I'm doing well. Don't worry about me, but what about you? What about you? Is everything really going okay with you? Is the church really doing okay? Are you getting along? And he's writing this to a good church. He's already commended them back in chapter 1, verse 5. They were participating in the gospel. But evidently, we're finding out here that there was one area of their church life in which some problems were beginning to occur, and that is in their unity. We also notice as we go through this passage that he's not being very severe with how he says things. His words suggest that this problem of dissensions and disunity and divisions haven't really reached any kind of acute stage, but yet some level of disunity is starting to manifest itself. The church itself was made up of different kinds of people, and that's important to understand. Within this church, you had various ethnic groups. You had social and educational variations. People from various educational backgrounds or social backgrounds. There were converted slaves in this congregation. There were converted nobles in this congregation, both. Converted Jews, converted Greeks, converted Romans, converted Asians, all in this one congregation. And when you got this kind of makeup, unity of mind is perhaps not that easily to attain because you've got human beings of various backgrounds and temperaments. And now they find themselves sharing one another's company on a regular basis. People have different convictions on issues. And evidently, Paul is writing all this because something was starting to happen. There was a little crack beginning to form. Evidently, they were getting on each other's nerves. Maybe they were starting to exaggerate each other's weaknesses and minimize the virtues of each of the other church members. And so Paul knows that something disastrous can result from disunion in the body, of brothers attacking or even belittling each other in any way. That makes this very sorry testimony before the world. Paul understood unity is important. Just so you'll know, in this passage, the only what we would call an active voice verb, a Greek imperative that in the original language is actually an active voice verb, is in verse 2, where he says, make my joy complete. He says, I'm doing okay. I'm just concerned about you now. But you could make my joy complete by doing something. You could make my joy complete by getting along. Interesting. His deep concern is not necessarily getting out of prison. He doesn't say you could make my joy complete by working hand in hand with my attorney so I can get out of this place. You could make my joy complete by bringing me a regular supply of brownies or something. He's really interested in the spiritual progress of these readers. That's his chief desire. He's content. He has joy. He's told them that. He knows that there are no external conditions that are going to rob him of his joy. But he says, if you really want to fill my cup up, if you really want me to be joyous to the fullest, then you dwell in unity. Make sure well-being is restored to the congregation. Unity. Important. He's appealing to them. But unity is not based upon something superficial. It's not based upon some appeal that's superficial. It's not based upon even coming from the same culture, everyone in the church having the same personality. Something that's this important is spiritual in nature. And as I said, I believe he presents to us three facts about unity. First of all, true unity, the kind that he's appealing for here, is number one, based upon a common experience. True unity is based upon a common experience. Now, when I say experience, I'm talking about something objective, not just something subjective. And with these four brief statements that he gives us in verse 1, what we're really seeing is the grounds or the basis for his appeal to unity. There's a fourfold if here, most likely in your translations. If there is any encouragement of Christ, if there is any consolation, etc. It's better translated with the word since. If you really want to get the idea of what Paul is getting across to his readers and to us, it's really the idea since. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of spirit, since there is affection and compassion. In other words, instead of trying to say, if these things are true to you, he really is saying, these are true. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is. If there's any consolation of love, and there is. So what's Paul doing here? He's reminding them of what is already actually true for each true Christian. And he's basing his appeal for unity on these facts, these realities about their common, objective, spiritual experience. They are hearing about supernatural, objective realities that have already occurred in their own experience. Let's look at these four. It's difficult to know for certain how each of the four kind of precisely relate to one another, but overall, the intent of each statement is clear. He says, since there is encouragement in Christ, here he's basing his plea for unity on their relationship with the Lord. Encouragement in Christ. That word encouragement has a wealth of meanings in the New Testament. It can include the idea of exhortation, comfort, consolation. But it's best to see how Paul uses it most frequently. And it's not exhortation, it's that idea of comfort. That's the most frequent meaning of this term in Paul's writings. So overall, it's this idea of consolation or encouragement or comfort. Comfort. It's this profound comfort or encouragement that comes to a person as a result of their relationship to the Lord, as a result of the new birth, which we looked at a few Sundays ago. When God births somebody spiritually, he takes them from being spiritually dead and regenerates them. They're born from above. They are now in a state of a relationship with Christ in which there is encouragement, there is comfort, because God is the God of comfort who takes a person who is spiritually bankrupt, in spiritual desolation, and he provides them perfect spiritual encouragement or comfort. This is a term that's really equivalent to salvation. Since you're saved, since you've experienced something in the sphere of Jesus Christ here, since it's already taken place, since you have the rest that comes from being born again, then you ought to be unified with others who have experienced that same objective reality. He says, if there's any consolation of love, since you've experienced the consolation of love, once again, this is talking about the love that God pours out upon us, as mentioned in Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Christ literally sets his affection on people. He sets his affection on Christians in such a way that it's a love that unbelievers do not experience. There is a common love or a common grace that God has for all his creation. Everybody benefits from God's common grace in some measure, though they don't recognize it. But he specifically loves, in the deepest sense, only his own. And he continues to show them love and to grant them consolation while they're in this world, while we go through trials, while we go through difficulties. He continues to pour out his love, setting his affection on those whom he's called to himself. So Paul's point is, you're each being loved equally by the same God. That's a spiritual reality, as is this fellowship of the Spirit. Since there is fellowship of the Spirit, that word fellowship is that very rich koinonia word in the New Testament. That means to participate in. It's fellowshipping in and participating in the Spirit. It's the idea of having something in common. So really, it's fellowship in the Spirit is the idea. It's not just the fellowship of the Spirit. It's the fellowship, the participation in the Spirit. Paul is referring to the fact that as believers, they possess the Holy Spirit. If you're here today and you know Christ, then the Holy Spirit dwells within you. As an individual in 1 Corinthians 3 says that he dwells within a corporate body in a unique way. So this third example of their common experience and the ground for Paul's appeal is the gift of the Holy Spirit and their knowledge of his indwelling and his activity in their lives. A common sharing in the same Spirit should be a decisive factor for believers to be one in the body of Christ. And I mentioned this recently on Wednesday night, that if you know Christ, that you've experienced this, how you can be more at one and more at home with, more at peace with, more unified with another Christian or brother or sister who has the same Spirit than you can with your own family member, a physical brother or sister or parent who does not know Christ. So Paul says, you have participated in the same Holy Spirit. And because of that, there shouldn't be another kind of spirit. There shouldn't be a party spirit where there's factiousness and strife between groups because of this one Spirit that they were all baptized by into one body. There's a final example then of their common experience here. If or since you've experienced affection and compassion, once again, that's pointing to what God has given them. Compassion is a term in the New Testament that is very often used to denote God's compassion. For example, Romans 12, verse 1, I urge you, by the mercies of God, we see it translated that way there, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. Because of the mercies of God, what He has shown you, the compassion, the tender mercy, the affection, each of you have experienced that. You've heard the gospel. And if you've repented and believed the gospel, God was merciful to forgive you of your sins. So what's Paul's point here? That true unity is grounded in this. It's grounded in divine objective certainties. There can be no unity outside this same objective experience. But if we're in that experience, we know God's comfort. We know His salvation in Christ. We have experienced the consolation that Christ's love for us has brought to us in our sufferings, in our trials. Ours is a participation in, a common sharing in the same Holy Spirit. We've been blessed through His gracious ministry in our lives. So when God began His good work in you, in the midst of these people who are reading this letter, through the preaching of the gospel, Paul is saying you've received His tender mercies, His compassion. So he appeals to them and he appeals to Christians throughout time to live a life that will show this to be true to other people. We are to dwell together in unity with others who have experienced the same realities. And you see, only Christians can live this. Only Christians, true believers, have the ability to know true peace and true unity. True unity depends on this common experience of being saved from sin. Why do you think Paul wants to call attention to this first? Well, when it comes to strife and jealousies and factions, you've got this self-focus going on that we'll see more of in a moment. But when we begin to think about what God has done for us, when we step back for a moment and we realize that we are participants in the Holy Spirit, we fellowship in the same Spirit, we've known God's mercy, His consolation of love, we have the encouragement that Christ brings, regardless of what's going on anywhere in the world and what's going on in the church, what's going on in our homes, if we understand what we have experienced, what might exist in our hearts of bitterness and anger discouragement, discontent, irritation, frustration is replaced then with another kind of perspective, and it's gratitude. Gratitude. When we realize what God has done for us, then bickering over non-essential issues certainly start to disappear. Certainly been lots of churches throughout time that have split over the color of the carpet, you know, and the wallpaper in the nursery. Issues like this. Listen, Paul is saying like a magnet, let this draw you up. Realize what Christ has done for you, and that makes other issues so less important. And we're just grateful to know Him, that we've experienced these things. And to be with somebody else who understands that they've experienced the same thing, that allows unity to exist. So fact number one about unity is based upon a common experience. There's a second fact here about unity. True unity is, number two, manifested in a common pursuit. It's manifested in a common pursuit. Verse 2. This has a unique, particular arrangement that we find in Scripture from time to time, where four statements, for example, will be made, and the first and the fourth say the same thing, and the two middle ones, the sandwich in the middle, the meat, 2 and 3 say the same thing. And that's the arrangement here. So with this arrangement, Paul is seeking to stress what unity looks like, how it's manifested, but also, as an implication to that, maybe adjustments that have to be made on our part, my part, your part. The appeal of verse 1 leads us to this result then in verse 2. And there's a bit of repetition in these four statements, but since this arrangement exists, I'm going to deal with the first one and the fourth one together, because in Paul's intentioned arrangement, he is actually saying the same thing with the first and the fourth. And though there's repetition, similar ideas being expressed in all four, I'm certain Paul is doing that to make sure that you and I, we get the point. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. It's the idea of being like-minded, thinking the same. God desires Christians to think the same. But it's not referring to the need for everybody to have exactly the same opinion on every issue of life that comes up. It's something more profound than that. We can disagree over the color of the carpet. It's fine. It's not referring to that. It's talking about a person's whole attitude and disposition of mind, the direction of their life. Because thinking and striving cannot be seen in isolation from the overall direction of a person's life. So this verb is this verbal form is expressing not merely an activity of just cognition or the intellect. It's something involving the movement of your will as well. It's a general disposition of harmony that is giving direction to your life. You think as a regular part of life, a regular habit of life, you think like a team member. You are part of a greater team, this body. And he says essentially the same thing with the fourth statement. So let's jump to that one. Intent on one purpose, the end of verse 2 says. Intent on one purpose. It's a parallel phrase to the first one, being of the same mind. This phrase also speaks of a life directed toward a single goal. We can disagree on many issues. In fact, frankly, life might end up being fairly dull without the give and take of opinions and viewpoints that provide opportunities for friendly discussion. But it is absolutely necessary, as we say in our world, that we're on the same page. We're on the same page. That we're overall going the same direction in life and in ministry, in our intent, in our overall disposition, that we come here and we even think about this daily, that we're part of a team, Twin City Baptist Church, in this city. Thinking the same about our overall direction, of the same mind, intent on one purpose. Let's take the second and the third statements together. Maintaining the same love and united in spirit. These are really saying the same thing, each of the other. Maintaining the same love, That's denoting the Philippians' reciprocal love for one another. That as we go down this path together, there has to be this reciprocal love for one another in response to what all Christ has done for us in verse 1. 1 John says, He loved us first, and because of that, then we can love. So it's a love of believers to other believers where we're turning our attention from ourselves to the needs of the congregation, to the needs of others, as we pursue a common goal together, overall as a team together, we've got to maintain love for one another, united in spirit, or literally, it's one-souled. We've got to be one-souled together. Another way of stating this idea of being harmonious, one-souled. The third statement here is parallel to the second one. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, that is describing how we're going about striving toward a single goal. How we're accomplishing it. You take all four together and you can't help but see the repetition of the idea there. You've got the word same. You've got the word same again. You've got the word united. You've got the word one. All four phrases are really ultimately indicating the necessity of this common pursuit that we're on together. The Philippians, Paul says, are to be united, not just against a common foe. And some groups are known for that. They're known for what they're against. There are some things we have to be against, but we are to be united for something, united in heart, united in mind with one another, a uniform direction, a common interest, a common pursuit that is going to be manifested. And with that common pursuit, it helps us forget about the divisions and the distinctions that can exist. But I think the question is rightly begged, pursuit of what, though? It's a common allegiance to what? I'm going to present to you what I believe is on Paul's mind here. It's something that runs through the theme of the book. In chapter 1, you begin to pick up on an orientation towards something. And that orientation is toward the gospel, the proclamation of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5, I told you earlier that Paul commended them. What did he commend them for? Chapter 1, verse 5, their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12, chapter 1, the greater progress of the gospel is what he's concerned about. Chapter 1, verse 16, the defense of the gospel. We've already seen verse 27, that overarching statement that heads up this section. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In our passage, verse 1, the basis of unity is still the results of the gospel in believers' lives. I think the case is clear personally, by way of context, that Paul is focusing on the need for the members of the congregation to be gospel-oriented, truth-oriented, as they relate to one another, as they care for one another. It's this common allegiance to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, this need to be gospel-oriented, Christ-focused in everything that we do. You talk about peace in the world? There is no hope for peace among men outside of Christ. The only hope for peace is that individuals, not nations, not groups, but individuals be brought off the throne of their own lives and that they bow their knees to Jesus Christ. And then they can pursue goals that they commonly have in common. Some of you attended the conference this past year called Together for the Gospel. An interesting group of men. Al Mohler, Ligon Duncan, a Southern Baptist and a Presbyterian. John Piper. Mark Dever, John MacArthur, C.J. Mahaney, from different denominational persuasions. They don't agree on everything, I can promise you that, because I've been in the discussions where they've discussed those things. It's a wonderful place to be a fly on the wall. So what brought them together? What's the name of the conference? Together for the Gospel. And these men have taken quite a heat quite a lot of heat for having this conference, for coming together, because they don't agree on every single thing. They even understand that each of them may not even be able to join the other's church, because they may not be able to sign the doctrinal statement. Or they may not agree with the church structure or the practice. So what happens? They have understood that there are certain truths and certain doctrines in the Bible that are secondary. Not that all doctrines aren't important. They are. But there is a priority given to the gospel. You start talking about the doctrines of justification by faith and what that means and how a person becomes a Christian and what a true Christian is. We have to be at peace. We need to be at peace with those who hold those same convictions. Listen, it's not getting any easier in our world to impact this world. And for us to divide ourselves and to separate ourselves from others who actually are preaching the true gospel, just because we don't agree on some things, is not going to help us impact this world. In fact, I'm convinced that rallying around the gospel, even though we're disagreeing with some things that others, their viewpoints they hold, when we rally around the true gospel, what we're really doing is helping preserve what the true gospel is to the world. And when we don't rally around the gospel, and we rally around secondary issues, then what we're doing is distorting the gospel. We can't, as a church, be at peace with those who distort the gospel. Don't get me wrong. Part of my job as a pastor here is to devote myself in ministry to the protection of the gospel. But we can and we must go far down the path of fellowship with professing believers and with churches, even if we disagree on some things, if they understand and if they are preaching the true gospel. And I'm not saying everyone is. If the gospel is being distorted, I cannot fellowship with them. A line must be drawn. The gospel is doctrine. It is truth. And truth does divide. I was watching a TV program this last year early in the morning. Little talk kind of format of a Christian leader, evangelical leader, whom I have no respect for whatsoever. And his guest on the program was agreeing with him that the gospel was never meant to divide people. And his point was, we need to make the gospel as broad as possible. Don't define the gospel too narrow. Make it as broad as possible so everyone can be included. I'm telling you, I'm not talking about that. The gospel is narrow. It is well defined. And in order to experience unity, we must rally around it and be like-minded about it. But we can be that way with others. We can be together for the gospel. And when a church body like ours, is pursuing the same body of objective truth, we're gospel-oriented. It has something then outside of itself, like that magnet I mentioned, that once again draws everybody the same direction. That's the strength of a church, and we must protect it. We must be on the same mind on it, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, the propagation of truth. The purpose of our church here is not to bring about directly as an intent social change. That's not what we're about. We're not here to focus on the social ills of our city and to see them decrease. We're not focused on political change. We're not focused on a myriad of other external things that churches can get sidetracked into. We're to be unified, but it's a different kind of unity. It's the kind of unity Paul is appealing for here. He's talking about a unity that's based upon people having the same objective experience in the gospel, that they're saved. And he's talking about a unity that's manifested in a common pursuit then, being gospel-oriented, Christ-focused in everything we do. And that's a profound spiritual unity. There's a third fact here about this unity. It's based upon a common experience. It's manifested in a common pursuit. Third, it's ensured by a common attitude. It's ensured by a common attitude. Verse 3 and 4, Paul becomes much more personal now. He's much more specifically talking about your part in maintaining this unity. Verse 3 is another type of parallelism, by the way. Verses 3 and 4, you see the verses start off with a negative statement followed by a positive statement. But let's look at the prohibitions at the beginning of verses 3 and 4 and the two positive statements in these verses. Because now we're seeing what ends up being the greatest enemy to unity in a church. It all breaks down at some point in many churches. Maybe they all were agreeing that they must have this common experience, that we're saved, that we can't be unified unless we're each saved. Maybe they would even agree that it needs to be manifested in this common pursuit in the world of being gospel-oriented in all that we do. But it breaks down. Why? Because churches are made up of people. And so now he becomes more personal. The first one he says, do nothing from selfishness. Selfishness. It's this idea of strife. It can even be translated as, quote, spirit of faction. It's talking about a person who loves arguments. We cannot be individuals, a body made up of individuals who love arguments, who love faction. It's a mercenary spirit, selfish ambition. That's what causes factions ultimately. Factions are formed due to a selfish bent and the resulting tendency to think only in terms of my own viewpoints and my own prejudices. It's true about nations. It's true of culture. The problem is prejudice. My own viewpoints and prejudice overpowers a person's reasoning. Social groupings and distinctions. One group despising another. One envying another. People dividing themselves up based upon birth and status and position. You've read 1 Corinthians. You know the problems in Corinth that Paul had already dealt with. The whole church in Corinth, chapter 1, verse 12, was divided into these sections and factors in terms of people that they followed. They were governed by their individual prejudices, whom they thought was best. So it's very rare to find people who are able to have political discussions, for example, without losing their tempers and getting angry. Why? They're not governed by reason. They're governed by this spirit of faction that Paul is addressing here, this selfishness, this spirit of strife. He says, do nothing out of that. Or, second, empty conceit. Do nothing from that. Literally, it's a word that has a prefix and a root word. The root word means glory, and the prefix means vain glory. It can be translated that way. Do nothing out of vain glory. There's only one other place in the New Testament that a form of this word, not the exact word, but a form of it's used. In Galatians 5:26, he says, don't become boastful. This is the worst of the two, really. Selfishness and empty conceit. It's a very significant word. Vain glory. What a contrast to the glory of God, God's glory. It's seeking glory for self. And that is inconsistent from those who've said they've had those objective experiences in verse 1. It's very inconsistent from those who believe in the depths of their being that they're citizens of another world, they're citizens of heaven, and someday they're going to finally be transformed to be like Christ in His glorious resurrection body, a body of glory. Here we are in this world being controlled by vainglory. So what is selfishness? What is it ultimately? Is an attempt to rob God of His glory. That's a serious issue, and it's behind the whole problem. It's a heart problem. It's the ruling motive of somebody's heart. You could say that all this is just another way of expressing pride. Pride. Man's conceit, the ultimate source of discord. The Bible explains that man sets himself up as his own supreme authority, and he says that his own will is supreme. He's entitled to do whatever he wants. Man is born thinking he's somehow a little god. And if a church body is made up of people like that, you've got a lot of gods running around. And pretty soon, gods are going to start to clash. People saying, I demand my rights. I want what I deserve. I'm entitled to my opinion. My view is the right one. And everybody else in the church just doesn't get it. That's really a practical cause of all the disunity, this problem of faction and rival groups. And we know from Proverbs 6 what God thinks about pride. He hates pride. He hates it. The haughty look. So what's the answer to that? What's the answer to this selfishness, this empty conceit? It's this common attitude that is to prevail in the body. Each person exemplifying this common virtue, this common attitude, and he says what it is, humility of mind. It takes a lot of humility, individual effort, individual humility to preserve unity. And there's a sharp contrast here with the conjunction that he uses there. But, it's a very strong way of stating it, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than himself. That is the virtue, that is the common attitude that God expects from his people. And in the Old Testament, we find examples of God bringing somebody down because of their pride. I wouldn't want to be Nebuchadnezzar, looking out over the world, exalting himself, as we've already talked about, exalting himself and God striking him down with this lowly, humbled state of living like an animal, thinking and living like an animal for 7 years till he humbled himself and gave God the glory. God hates pride. So this is the proper attitude with which we serve Christ. This is the proper attitude that allows us to relate to one another. This is the universal ethic for God's people. And in the heathen world, the pagan world of that day, and probably much of our world today, it had a bad meaning. It was this idea of groveling, to be lowly of mind. But to the follower of Christ, it's an absolute essential. And Christ is the pattern or model of this. We see that in verse 5, the rest of the paragraph. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. There's the pattern, there's the model. Christ has invited people to come after him. He who is meek and lowly in heart. The first disciples had to learn the lesson of humility. It was very hard for them to understand. Arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Insisting that for their rights. Here was Jesus answering them that if you want to be the greatest, you had to be the least of all, the servant. Christ said himself, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. He washed their feet, John 13, to give them an example to follow. This will be expressed when an individual is willing to regard each of the other people around them as more important than themselves. Verse 3. You got to remember about the Roman colony of the day, as well of Rome itself. There was this social order that was very important. It prevailed in which a person was regarded or valued according to his social standing. So in the church, you've got those who are Roman citizens, those who are not, those who are nobles, those who are not. And they tend to regard others according to those social standings. So here Paul is calling to them not to disqualify somebody else on the grounds of social standing, but instead each person, regardless of your social standing, to regard or count the other person as being better than yourself, to highly esteem them, willing to acknowledge that that person may actually be better than you in many ways. This is so important for a church body. It's so important for a church staff. Mutual regard and appreciation for one another. And that presupposes something, this attitude of humility. It presupposes that there's an understanding of my own unworthiness and a readiness to see and rejoice in what is good in someone else. I think Paul is maybe saying this, if you could only be reminded of the way you really are, you would have no trouble esteeming others as more important than yourself. And when we read Scripture, that's what we find. We find what sin looks like. We find what the sin tendency in our flesh is. We're reminded of our failures. And though at first we're selfishly and with conceit, empty conceit, tempted to defend ourselves, Scripture just crushes us and humiliates us to the ground. Because we look at Christ and we contemplate His work on the cross in our place. We're reminded of who we are and what He died for and why. And it brings us back to that point of humility in our attitude once again. That's the crucial glue of humility. Paul's a model of this as well. Interesting progression in Scripture of how he refers to himself. Good model of humility. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, calls himself the least of the apostles. Ephesians 3, verse 8, he changes it. He says, I'm the very least of all the saints. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he changes it again. What does he say there? I'm the chief of sinners. Least of the apostles? No, the very least of all the saints. No, I'm the chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. And the result of that humble thinking is going to be, instead of starting with ourselves and ending with ourselves, we think about what's best for everyone else. We think about other individuals. And he doesn't say there's no room for being concerned about your own needs. He says in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own interests. That's the idea. I mean, there's some level of looking out for ourselves that has to take place. We have to be concerned about some things. But it's not a selfish preoccupation. That's what Paul is condemning here. In fact, the word is scopeo, scope, focus. See, it's that idea of turning our focus on something, keeping our eyes on something. Instead of focusing on ourselves, he says, scope out. Don't just be on the lookout for your own personal interests, but have your scope and turn it to the interest of others. That is a distinguishing mark of love, not being self-seeking. He says it in Romans, verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Chapter 12, verse 16, do not be haughty in mind. Romans 12, verse 3, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Diotrephes has gone down in church history as an example of the opposite. 3 John, verse 9, it says Diotrephes likes to put himself first. I don't think you'd want to be mentioned in the Bible that way. For the rest of time. Diotrephes, he likes to put himself first. He wants to be preeminent. You've heard this about from Augustine. When he was asked, what's the first and most important thing in religion? His answer was humility. He was asked, what's the second? And he said, humility. What's the third? And he answered, humility. So the unity and harmony that Paul is earnestly desiring for his readers here can only be achieved if individuals reject all forms of self-seeking and vainglory and instead humbly regard one another as more important than themselves. You read these four verses, and grammatically and conceptually, it can be considered a very complex appeal. And it is. It's a very serious appeal. It definitely is not a superficial plea. It's not just, can't we all just get along? No, he has turned our attentions to very lofty themes, to the very will of God for the church, because he knows how serious unity is. And I've reminded some of you before in discussions in the church of what 2 Corinthians says. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 12, 20, he says, and 21, I hope I don't find these things when I come to you. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20 and 21. I'm afraid, he says, verse 21, that perhaps when I come, I'm going to find some things wrong. In verse 21, he says it again. I'm afraid that when I come, I'm going to find some things wrong. In verse 21, terrible things. Immorality, sensuality going on in the church, impurity, terrible things. But he doesn't list those things first. Instead, the first list has to do with disunity. I'm afraid that when I come, verse 20, perhaps there'll be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Interesting, he lists all of those before all those terrible sins of impurity. Why? Because it's that important to God. It's that important. Any pastor could echo Paul's words here. Make my joy complete. Make my joy complete by dwelling together in unity. I say that not because you aren't. I've experienced your unity. I've experienced your love for one another. And it's been a wonderful thing to be a part of. But it's the kind of danger that can work its way into a body that we have to ever be on constant guard against. Because God says in Psalm 133, how blessed it is for us to dwell together in unity. So have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Have that attitude. And it's only possible for Christians. It's useless for the world outside. It's only in Christ, the cross of Christ, that can give us this spirit of humility. And this is a great passage then for marriage. It's a great passage for ministry relationships, work relationships, friendships, dating relationships, family, which is probably where the greatest testing ground of this is in the family. It works for that too, because humility is the answer for these problems in relationships. It means some things very practical. We have to watch our words with one another. We have to watch what we say and how we say it. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stir up anger. We have to put work into thinking what we're going to say and how we say it and when we say it. We have to choose not to react to things when things happen. Reaction just elevates things up to a higher level. If people don't react, it keeps it down at a level that can be managed and resolved. It includes us individually not judging another person's motives. Judging is not forbidden in the Scripture. Judging another's motives is. It means even something like this: be easy to work with. Be very easy to work with. And be teachable. Humility means that. Be teachable. We're not to be stubborn, but to be very teachable. If confrontation is necessary in the church and the body, sometimes it is, we do it with pure motives because we care about that other person. It means finding somebody who's down and giving them words of encouragement. It means looking for the best in people, not the worst. 1 Corinthians 13, love believes the best. It believes all things, hopes all things. It means that if there's a problem going on, that instead of maximizing it, we minimize it and instead maximize the resources that are in Christ for resolving that problem. Do that in your marriage. It means thinking in terms of what's best for everybody, not just myself. According to Matthew 5, it even means going to someone and making it right if there's something wrong before worshiping. I like what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 6. He puts it this way: clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You don't want to be opposed by God. I mean, if you're going to be in one corner of the ring, you don't want the person in the other corner of the ring to be God. He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. See, we need that. To have unity, we need his grace. To think more highly of each other than we think of ourselves, we need God's grace. To dwell together in unity, we need God's grace. To be the church here in the city that we need, that we should be, we need God's grace. And yet he says it very clearly: I'm opposed if there's pride. I give grace to humble people. So 1 Peter 5 goes on to say, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself. This is important for the body life in the church, that we maintain this attitude of unity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue looking at perspectives having to do with the church. The church is a sphere in which we minister, in which we have our life. It's so crucial that we're thinking rightly about the body of Christ. We thank you for the gospel message, that message that you put within our heart to believe, so that we might know the encouragement that's in Christ and the love of Christ, so we might experience that. So we might know you as our God, a Father who is merciful and gracious, so that we wouldn't just know you as a judge. We thank you that if we're here today and we know Christ, that we've experienced those things. Objective realities that are true in our lives. Thank you for that. I pray that we'd be ever mindful of who we are in Christ and what you've saved us from, so that we would minimize the things that can divide us. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us daily and weekly and monthly and yearly about what our pursuit is here, that we are to be gospel-oriented, Christ-oriented in everything that we do. And as we look upon Christ, I pray that we would be drawn away from our selfishness. Lord, help us to be quick to repent and turn from fleshly deeds where we're living out selfish deeds, selfish words, selfish attitudes. Make us mindful of what you require of us, that we esteem the other person as being more important than ourselves. that we're to clothe ourselves with humility so that we are a testimony in this city of what unity looks like, of what Christ can do in a person and in a body. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who can't say that they've experienced those objective realities, that they can't really say that I am in Christ, that I have the encouragement of Christ, that I have the affection and consolation of Him. I pray you would help them to understand that you are not their Father, but you are their judge, and they stand before you with no way of solving their sin problem, put within their hearts an understanding of the gospel, that you are a holy God who hates sin and their sin separates them from you, but you are also a gracious God, and that you came to earth in the form of your Son, Jesus Christ, and died a death on the cross to pay for sin, and that Christ rose again and is in heaven today as the risen Lord, and that if anybody believes that message and puts their trust in that sacrifice for sin, that they can be forgiven and that they can know you as their Father. I pray that you would do that work in any lost person's heart today. In Christ's name, amen.